We worship a speaking God. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says. And we'll look at what they say and what they do not say next. But right now, I want you to notice they do say, they do speak. Those who worship idols who do not speak become people with nothing to say.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in our To the Church of God series, taking a look at 1 Corinthians. Today, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in a study we're calling Spirit-Led Christianity. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Busty. Josh, you're going to draw a line connecting spiritual gifts with spirituality, the name of this particular session here. We're going to dig deeper into this as the session proceeds, but set that up for us as we get started.
Yeah, Paul has here in mind not just like the common Christian category of, you know, which spiritual gift do I have, but he's addressing this larger issue in the Corinthian church of spirituality. It's so relevant for us today. What does it really mean to be a spiritual person, and how do I grasp hold of that, and where indeed do the spiritual gifts fit into that? And so it comes with great relevance and significance if we're wanting to be spiritual people, as so many people are these days.
Excellent. Well, let's take a look. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here's Josh.
Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're looking at the first three verses of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 12 is where we have got to in our series in 1 Corinthians. We typically go through a book of the Bible, some would say rather slowly, and we're at 1 Corinthians 12. You will notice at the beginning there that Paul looks like he's picking up a conversation, and that's exactly what's going on. Paul is addressing various questions that the Corinthians, scholars think, had been asking him. And this particular set of questions that now he's addressing, that really runs from probably chapter 12 through to the end of chapter 14, he's broaching a new subject, and this subject is about the matter of spirituality. What is really spiritual? Is being spiritual being mystical and vague and ethereal? Is spirituality possibly connected to the exaltation of Jesus, when today we all know there are people who, if they have heard of Jesus, maybe have not heard of the real Jesus? How can you be so exclusive and be spiritual? And so it's a very important subject, a very important topic that Paul is now broaching. And as we turn to it, I want us just to spend a moment asking God to help us in our study. So let's close our eyes and do that. Let's ask for the help of the Lord. Father, we pray as we study your word that you would enable us to hear, to believe, that we would not be distracted with the excitement of today or the possibilities of the future or the fears of the future. But in this moment, you will grant us concentration, perspective, the work of your Spirit as we study your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look now at the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Let me introduce what I think Paul is doing for us this morning in this way. I'm referring to a particular day, a particular date. It was November the 22nd, 1963. And don't worry, that was before I was born too. 12:30 p.m. on this day, Central Time in America, Dealey Plaza was the place. You know what I'm referring to? John F. Kennedy was assassinated. His wife, Jacqueline, was right next to him in the presidential motorcade. November the 22nd, 1963. Perhaps another day that will live in infamy, in another famous praise of an American. Well, that same day, November 22nd, 1963, something else happened. Aldous Huxley, an Englishman who, among other things, argued that altered states of consciousness through drug use could be a means to a new perspective on life and reality, mystical perspective. Aldous Huxley had taken a dose of LSD administered by his wife, and he died 5:21 p.m. local time, November the 22nd, 1963. And to cap this strange day off, on the very same day, November 22nd, 1963, 5:30 p.m. local time, Clive Staples Lewis, better known to you as C.S. Lewis, died just a week before his 65th birthday. What a strange day! C.S. Lewis, John F. Kennedy, and Aldous Huxley. Who would have thought it? Who would have thunk it? JFK, John F. Kennedy, is one of the most well-known presidents all around the world. Huxley, well, what about him? Huxley inspired the rock group, the 60s rock group, The Doors, which you may have heard of, I don't know. Or you may not. You obviously haven't. The Doors are a good group, and you should check them out later. He inspired this group with a book that he wrote on the mystical effects of mescaline, a drug. The book was called The Doors of Perception, hence The Doors. C.S. Lewis, well, you know about him. Great Christian apologist, friend of J.R.R. Tolkien, from which that phrase, not all those who wander are lost, comes. J.R.R. Tolkien, the Oxford group, the Inklings, and all of that, most well known for his stories about Narnia. You probably had them read to you when you were a child. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy. Going still further in and pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed there was something crunching under her feet. You remember the story, don't you? This is very queer, she said, and went a step or two further. What does that have in common with the Bay of Pigs or the Cuban Missile Crisis, JFK, Aldous Huxley? The fact that they died on the same day is pure coincidence, of course, and means nothing more than that C.S. Lewis's and Aldous Huxley's death was rather overshadowed by the reporting of JFK's assassination. Coincidence. But it's an interesting day, symbolically, if you like. For in their own way, the different lives and stories of those three famous men represent different approaches that ever since we have had to trying to live with our rapidly changing world in which we live. It was changing in 1963. It freaked people out at the time. Changing far faster after 9/11. What kind of world do we live in when this happens to buildings, when people take planes and destroy buildings? What kind of world is this? And of course, changing even faster now that the Wall Street crash put pay to some people's dreams of getting an easy job when they graduate from college.
Josh will bring these historic moments around to today in just a moment. But first, a quick reminder that, speaking of history, past installments of this study are available. If you're just joining us, welcome. We'd love for you to take advantage of the resources at GodCenteredLife.org, including the beginning of this 1 Corinthians study. GodCenteredLife.org. Back to our current study. Here's Josh.
Why do I mention all this by way of introduction? Because in a sense, these kind of changes were part of the challenges facing the congregation at Corinth. Ever relevant is God's word. Corinth was a very ancient city, and there is evidence that it was actually founded in prehistoric times, even before the Greek city-state made it powerful with its particular political constitution. But though it was very ancient, in some ways Corinth was very new. It had been destroyed, you see, by the Romans, and then rebuilt, refounded by Julius Caesar. And now, at the time of this letter, by all accounts, it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was made up of different ethnic groups and social classes, with the thrusting nouveau riche, the new money, vying with the old Corinth. It was a trade city, seated on a land bridge between two seas, so that, well, like seaports the world over, everything came through Corinth. Absolutely everything. And some of it affected the church. And in this way, it was much more like the modern global village in which we all live today, whether we live in Wheaton or wherever, than most other ancient cities familiar from the New Testament. Today, with the internet, with the rapidly expanding and increasingly diverse population of America, so diverse that some churches even go to the lengths of hiring a British speaker as their pastor. With the suburbs, not just the cities, the suburbs now growing so fast that, and so diverse that the largest Hindu temple in America is just minutes down the road. We all live in a cosmopolitan world now, whether we like it or not. Well, Corinth knew all about the boom and bust cycle of such vibrancy, the downside of lots of communication and trade. It hadn't had a Wall Street crash. It had been totally destroyed and then rebuilt. It was an exciting place to live, a kind of scary place too. Not very stable, perhaps. Now, one of the things that happens when you live in a place like this, as we all do, is that you are faced with very different approaches to spirituality. And not just the question about, you know, whether Jesus is the only way to God. Yes, that question, of course, but more subtly, what sort of Christianity is really spiritual? Because you see, inevitably, ideas and philosophies in this mix of a connected world in which we live, these ideas and philosophies influence our attitude to life and hence the church of which we are a part. And it is this question that Paul was addressing in verse 1 of chapter 12 when he says, now about spiritual gifts. You see, the word translated spiritual gifts is not the charisma word, so well known and usually translated spiritual gifts or grace gifts, but is pneumatikon, about which scholars have long debated how best to translate here. Some say the word here is masculine, others that it is neuter, and based on the word itself, both are possible. But the translation suggesting that it is neuter, spiritual gifts, is in all likelihood correct. Not spiritual people, because Paul addresses spiritual gifts throughout these chapters. And that's what most translators opt for, correctly, in my view. Though it is a more general category than charisma, spiritual gifts here. It's almost as if he's opening up the umbrella idea. It is concerning now spiritual things, and charisma is the issue he's going to address later under that heading. He's addressing spirituality. Here's what I think he's saying. Spirit-led Christianity is God's word about the cross of Jesus. Spirit-led Christianity is God's word about the cross of Jesus. Let's look at that. First, spirit-led Christianity is God's word. So having introduced the subject as being about spiritual gifts or spiritual things or the subject of spirituality, this umbrella term, and told them that he doesn't want to keep them ignorant about that. Three times he says, I want you to know about this, and different synonyms for the same idea. I want you to understand. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. Then in verse 2, he begins to make his first distinction in terms of what spirit-led or spirit-filled Christianity is all about. So look at verse 2 with me, if you will. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Then compare that with verse 3. Look down. Whereas verse 3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, and we'll look at what they say in a moment, but first, under this first heading about God's word, I want you to notice that they do speak. See, Paul here is making a contrast, as I say, between pagan religion and Christianity, because he wants to make sure that the one doesn't influence the other. And when you live in a cosmopolitan world, when there are many different ideas out there that all influence us, making a sharp distinction is important. And so Paul reminds them what is the essence of pagan religion, which they knew well from their past, but he reminds them, what is that? What is the essence? Well, pagan religion is the worship of idols that do not speak. They are dumb. They are mute. They are literally voiceless. This is how, he says, you were led before you became Christians. Paul is probably there referring to the pagan procession up to the temple, some scholars think. We are, you see, to imagine a great crowd thronging to the temple, making lots of noise, cheering as it goes, and gathering with them other adherents to the pagan religion. Come with us, they shout. Join us, they say. And you are led with them up to the temple. And there is a great jamboree. And there you are in the temple, and you do your offering, you make your worship before the pagan idol, and the idol is silent, mute, dumb. But Christianity, he says, is not like that. Biblical religion is not like that. We worship a speaking God. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says. And we'll look at what they say and what they do not say next. But right now, I want you to notice they do say, they do speak. This is true throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Isaiah makes the same point when he jeeringly compares biblical religion with pagan, saying that half the wood is used to cook the worshipper's food, and from the other half, and I quote, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing, Isaiah says. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds are closed so they cannot understand, Isaiah chapter 40, 17 to 18. We're not actually sure there whether Isaiah is referring to the worshipper or the idol in the second part, and that's probably deliberate, for the one begets the other. Those who worship idols who do not speak become people with nothing to say. And so, one of the great signs of the gradual influence of pagan attitudes to God and spirituality, pagan religion, if you like, upon Christianity in our globally connected age, one of the great signs of that is the increasing number of churches who do not have Bible teaching. It's just not there. They are dumb. They are mute. When I stand here behind this pulpit, with a Bible open in front of me and with a Bible open in front of you, I'm speaking God's word. I'm doing it as a representative of a higher authority. Think with me about this for a moment. Say you are the president of the United States. Maybe you will be. You have been elected to that high office, and you have sent a message to a foreign king by means of your ambassador. When the ambassador speaks in that capacity to that king, he is speaking what the president says. And so the great Yale philosopher Nicholas Waterstorff makes this point in his book Divine Discourse. He calls it double agency discourse, arguing that in certain situations, human words can actually count as God's words. Mentioning C.S. Lewis earlier reminds me of the other illustration of this point from the reverse angle. The Narnians in Prince Caspian have declined and forgotten and begun to dream that Aslan is just a myth. What is the result of that? Some of the talking beasts are reverting to being mute, dumb animals. They're forgetting how to speak. They've got nothing to say. The same is true of too many of us these days. We must not build churches that are dumb about the Bible. We must build churches that worship the speaking God.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Josh, let's flush out that Narnia example there that we just heard. Some had lost faith in the existence of Aslan, and as a result, lost their ability to speak. And to quote you, we must build churches that worship the speaking God. So let's roll out some examples of what that church does. What are the action points?
Yeah, and I think it's so significant, because if we do not grasp hold of the speaking God and let him speak, then we no longer have a witness and a message to the world. So what does that mean? So it means at its most simple that we are churches that love the Bible, that love God's word, that study God's word, that preach God's word, and do that from the pulpit, but also do it in our small groups, not just like social clubs, but we actually open the Bible. We do it in our children's ministries and our youth ministries. And we worship a God who is a speaking God. It's not simply an empty, mystical experience. There is an experiential quality to our relationship with God, but he's a God who speaks. And this is calling us to be the kind of followers of God who are, therefore, Bible people.
Okay, now, during the course of this lesson, Josh, you did a lot of switching back and forth between then and now. So let's go to now, this cosmopolitan world, ours, with its influences. Let me ask you, are today's pagan idols really all that silent?
Yeah. The idols of today are certainly having an influence. So I guess it depends what you mean by silent. They're certainly having an influence. They're certainly having an impact. But the distinctive quality of God is that he is a speaking God, that he's real. He's not a mute idol. So the idols of today, let's take an obvious example, would be money,
right?
The worship of money.
I can think of a dozen examples right off the top of my head of things that are saying, hey, come here, earn more, affluence.
Yeah.
And that doesn't strike me as silent.
In that sense, they're speaking to us. But no one gets a banknote and hears it talk to you. Well, what we're talking about, God is actually, it's not just that he's an attractive quality to him that resonates with our soul. There's actually a word that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and the Bible is actually God speaking. And it's an astonishing claim that God actually speaks.
Excellent. Good distinction. Thank you for that, Josh. Just enough time to remind you that we are committed to making resources available, including this study and other resources that we hope would be helpful in you developing a God-centered life. Now, the topic of hell is one that's not given a lot of bandwidth in today's church. And to a number of folks, including Tim Keller, Albert Mohler, J.I. Packer, among others, it's disconcerting, and that's why they've put together a book that we would love to send your way, Is Hell for Real? Details on our website, godcenteredlife.org. The web address again, godcenteredlife.org. Next time we get together, we're looking at Spirit-led spirituality.
This is what the Spirit does. He makes us look at the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection, they always go together. He makes us look at the cross and say in our hearts as well as from our lips, Jesus is Lord.
We'll continue our look at 1 Corinthians when we get together next time. A powerful and challenging book available at GodCenteredLife.org, and this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.